If you'd like to open your Bibles then at Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And I'd just like to begin by reading verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. Or as the Revised Standard Version has it, may those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. We come this evening to the third and final in our very short series on these songs of ascents. And we're looking tonight at Psalm 126. And I have to confess at the outset that of all the psalms, this one is my favorite. There are others that I enjoy, I value, that I find a help. But this one I love. And I think it's probably because I find I identify more with the emotions and the feelings of this psalm than with any other. You may remember when we looked at Psalm 121 that we decided it was a song or a psalm for the insecure. The pilgrim setting out on his journey towards Jerusalem, facing difficulties and with a number of fears, finding his only real security was in God himself. Then Psalm 122 is really a psalm for the indifferent. Remember the pilgrim's joy, his longing as he meets with God's people in God's presence, was a rebuke to many of us in our attitude as we meet together, our own indifference. Well, I feel that Psalm 126 is a psalm for the discouraged. And I know there are many people who are discouraged. In fact, discouragement is very often the bane of people's Christian lives. It's very often true, strangely enough, of people in positions of Christian leadership. People who seem outwardly in control, who seem competent, self-assured, even in human terms successful, and yet inwardly feel themselves useless and discouraged. It's not at all uncommon. But it's true amongst many Christians, even those who aren't in positions of leadership at all. Many of us feel discouraged. We feel that we're failures in the Christian life. We feel that our prayers are never answered, even if other people's might be. We feel that people that we know are never converted, even if many others are. We feel that we're always having to struggle with the same temptations, the same problems, and we never seem to improve. We still lose our tempers. We still find it hard to pray. We still get jealous of one another, and nothing appears to change. And very often, we are deeply discouraged. I suppose you could say we're like spiritual Charlie Browns. I love Charlie Brown. I have a very soft spot for him. And I don't know if you know that cartoon where he's talking with Lucy one day and he is in his usual state of manic depression. And Lucy says to him, Charlie Brown, do you realize if you're depressed for one more day, you'll break the world record? And Charlie Brown goes, yippee. And she says, you've just blown it. In all honesty, I have to say that discouragement is something that I've often faced and wrestled with myself. The feelings of not being up to it, of not somehow being as I should be, of being a failure. Perhaps worst of all, the sort of nagging fear that God has passed me by. That things happen and things that go on elsewhere, but somehow I've missed out on it. I think it's true of many of us. We feel like that very often, discouraged. And that's why I find Psalm 126 such an encouragement, such a tonic. Every time I turn to it, I find that my heart, however cold, however dead, warms a little and is encouraged as a result of reading it. It was a psalm that was probably written sometime after the return from exile in Babylon. You may remember how in 587, the city of Jerusalem was overrun by the Babylonians. The temple was broken down and the vast majority of the people were taken away into exile in Babylon. And it seemed that all their hopes, all their dreams, all the things on which they had trusted in the past were in ruins. The holy city was belonging to a foreign nation. The temple itself had been broken down. And all the foundations of their faith were no more. They were in despair. And yet you may remember how about 50, 60 years later, they were allowed to come back to the city. And this psalm reminds the people of what they felt when they came back to Zion, to Jerusalem, of the joy, the feelings of laughter as they came back to the holy place. And yet perhaps as they began to live there, as time went on, that joy began to wane. The temple was not really rebuilt. The city walls were still down, and they began to get discouraged. At times, frankly, they felt like giving up. They'd had enough. And it's in that context, I think, that the psalmist writes these words. And I think that they're a tonic. They're an encouragement to all of us who feel discouraged. One of the commentaries that I was reading as I prepared for this evening gave the psalm the title of God Can Do It Again. I thought it was a marvelous title. I thought it was the most beautiful way of describing the psalm. God Can Do It Again. And very simply, the psalmist here speaks of two things. And the first is he speaks of a joy relived. And we see that in verses 1 to 3. As he casts his mind back, when the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Indeed, the Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Or as perhaps a more accurate translation would say, the Lord did great things for us, and we were filled with joy. It seems more likely that it refers to the time when they came back. Now, what is the psalmist saying here? Surely he's reminding the people of God's faithfulness in the past, of what God had done before, how he'd previously restored their fortunes, or as an alternative translation puts it, had restored the captives to Zion. Whatever the case, they knew that when they came back to Jerusalem, God was moving amongst them again. He was restoring their fortunes. He was working amongst them. Now, it's very interesting, in fact, if you compare this psalm to one just over the page, or two pages, Psalm 137. That's briefly, we can just turn to it. It's another wonderful and yet very poignant and sad psalm. This was a song that was actually written whilst they were in exile on the rivers of Babylon. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. They'd been taken away into exile, and they were desperate. And what do you notice about their reaction? Well, first of all, they wept. They wept when they thought back to Jerusalem, on all that they'd known there, the presence of God and meeting with his people. And as they thought of what had happened to Jerusalem and the temple and their families, all they could do was weep. We see also that they were unable to sing. There on the poplars, we hung up our harps. We couldn't sing. There was nothing to sing about. It was seen to be so tragic. They were so full of despair. But also they were mocked by their enemies. Verse 3, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, come on, sing us one of the songs of Zion. They were just taking the mickey out of them. They were just mocking them. And yet notice what happened when God brought them back to Jerusalem. What do we find? Well, we find the complete antithesis, don't we? In Psalm 126, in place of tears, there was joy and laughter. We were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter. They began to sing. They were so excited by what God had done for them that they couldn't stop singing. And not only that, we also find that their enemies, instead of turning around and mocking them, were recognizing that it must be the hand of God upon them. The Lord has done great things for them, they were saying. Do you notice how the complete change round has occurred? And I think in any great work of God, you'll always find those three elements. There'll always be tremendous joy and laughter at God's goodness. There'll always be this longing to sing, to give expression to what God has done. And it will also be true that people outside the church look at us and they can't understand. And they know there's something going on there which is much bigger than they're able to grasp. I remember when I was at theological college doing a study of the Welsh religious revival of 1904-1905. Some of you may have read of it. It was undoubtedly the most exciting piece of academic study, if I can call it that, that I ever did. It was a story of how over a period of 6 months to a year, something like 100,000 people were restored to church fellowship who'd fallen away, and another 100,000 were converted from complete atheism or unbelief. And it had such lasting effects that when I did a survey about 8 years later, at least 80% of the people were found to be still committed to Christ. And it was a quite extraordinary time, as you read of it. It affected every area of Welsh life. There were law courts in part of Wales that were closed absolutely for 3 years because there were no cases to try. Over the New Year period of 1904-1905, there was not one reported case of drunkenness in the whole of Swansea. Not to say anything about Swansea, but it was certainly unheard of then, it probably is now. And people will come back from the mines, having been working there all day. And they get changed at home, and they go off to the chapel. And they spend hours in the chapel, sometime into the early hours of the morning, just together, singing God's praises and rejoicing and sharing in his blessing. It was said that the presence of God's Spirit was so powerful that you could be walking down the street past a chapel where a meeting was going on. And the conviction of God's Spirit was so powerful that people who were complete outsiders would fall on their knees in the street because they knew that something was going on. It was a revival of song. They used to spend many hours just singing together and rejoicing in the presence of God for all that he'd done. Many new hymns and songs were written, as they always are. When God moves, their hearts were so full. And interesting, the world also began to notice what was going on. In fact, the Western Mail daily newspaper dispatched a reporter to follow the daily events of the revival. And every day there will be a revival spot to show and say what was going on. There were the most incredible stories of the most notorious people being converted, marriages being restored, families being transformed, all sorts of situations being changed. Just remember there was one lady, and it was very well documented, this lady called Mademoiselle Sayon. It was a French lady on holiday in Wales with her father. And she was actually converted by hearing in French a solo that was actually sung in Welsh. She heard it in French, but everyone else heard it in Welsh. God was doing remarkable things. And I found just doing the study was an enormous encouragement. And sometimes when we look back at what God has done in the past, it lifts our sights, doesn't it? It lifts our vision. It helps us to realize what a great God we have. And it's probably true that there are times in our own lives as well, maybe just a few, when we've been conscious of God's special touch. I will always remember one house party that I was involved with some years back, when in an infinitely smaller way, God became very real to all of us who was there. Remember one evening we had a meeting, and I didn't think it was anything particularly special about the meeting. I thought, in fact, it had fallen rather flat. And yet at the end of it, it was obvious that God's Spirit had moved and was at work. There was nothing hyped up about it. We didn't know how to hype it up. There was nothing particularly emotional. And yet it was obvious that something had happened. I remember one lad in particular. When he had come on the house party, he had no knowledge of Christ whatsoever. He didn't even know it was a Christian house party. His friend hadn't told him. And so he came up to me on the first day and said, "Look, I don't mind staying," he said, "but can I avoid coming to all the meetings?" And I had to explain to him, I'm sorry, that it was an important part and that he had to come. But anyway, on this night at the end of the evening, he was just in tears. And he wept and he wept and he wept for 3-4 hours. And it wasn't tears of sadness, it was tears of joy at God's goodness to him. And ever since then, he seemed to have had a sort of glow to him. Another thing I noticed was that it was almost impossible to stop people singing. Now, we never used to sing. Actually, in the evening, it was impossible to stop these kids from messing around. But some, for some reason, they just wanted to sing, and they couldn't stop them singing. It was almost impossible to get them to bed. And I remember also afterwards getting a letter from somebody who'd been with us. And this was a Jewish girl who'd not been converted. And she wrote to say thank you. And she wrote to say how much she'd been struck by the week. And she said at the end of it, "If I, a Jewish person, can admit that, then it must really be saying something." Now, it was just a special time for us in a very small way. And sometimes when I'm discouraged, I look back and I remember what God did. I remember his goodness to us. And I know that however useless we were, however little in sense we so often achieve, it just reminds me of God's power and of his goodness and faithfulness. And it is so good sometimes to do that, isn't it? Because most, if not all of us, can look back, perhaps just at one time when we knew God's presence very really, some particularly special time of blessing. And God gives us them not to boost our pride, not so that we can boast of it, but just so that perhaps when we are discouraged, when we are down, we can look back and it remains with us in some way. It was a joy relived. I want us to notice the second thing about this psalm, because how did the psalmist react to the past? Now, there are some people who simply live in the past, some event that's happened that was particularly memorable, and they are permanently reliving it. They're always telling other people about it, and somehow they never seem to graduate beyond it. And then there are other people who don't exactly live in the past, but who are always harking back to it. They always seem to measure the present by what has gone before, and somehow the present never matches up. Things are never what they used to be, are they? Especially nostalgia. And there are some people who are like that very much, always looking back. And in churches, it can be a very deadly thing, because it can breed a spirit of criticism, a spirit of murmuring, a spirit of disunity. But you notice the psalm didn't do that. He didn't look at the past just to criticize the present, no. When he saw what God had done in the past, what it made him think was this: God can do it again. And so we see in the second part of the psalm, a joy reclaimed, verses 4-6. It makes him pray, Lord, restore our fortunes like the streams in the Negev. You've done it before, God. Will you not do it again? Maybe not in the same way, because God never does an identical thing again. But will you not move in power again as you've moved in power before? And he uses this beautiful little picture of the watercourses, the streams in the Negev. The Negev is a desert south of Jerusalem. For most of the year, it's arid, it's hot. There is no water there at all. But come the rainy season, suddenly the water begins to flow through these little channels, and it brings new life. Now, I find it a very interesting picture for two reasons. The first is that dry seasons were and are an inevitable part of the natural order. We expect certain times of the year to be wet, others to be dry. Perhaps in England we expect it always to be wet. But in the hot countries, you know there's a rainy season and a dry season. And there's nothing wrong with that. And it's as though the psalmist is saying that dry times, difficult times, are inevitable. We cannot always expect deep blessing. We cannot always expect overwhelming joy. We cannot always expect God to be so real that we can almost touch him. There will be dry times too, and we're not to be afraid or ashamed of them. But also notice that it's out of the dry times that come the blessing. It's out of those difficult times that God begins to move. Notice that wonderful promise in verse 5. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. I think those are two of the loveliest verses in all Scripture. And what the psalmist is saying in effect is that it's often only as we're brought low before God that he is able to act again. It's often only as we're moved to tears that God begins to move. God very rarely, you see, answers the prayers of complacent people because they don't really care. If we don't care, for instance, whether a friend comes to Christ or not, the chances are that he won't. It's a vital principle, isn't it, which affects all of our Christian life. It affects our first stages, our first movement as we become Christians. It's very often only as we're brought low that we will admit our need for Christ. I remember somebody once saying to me, why is it that so many people only turn to Christ when they're really low? Why is it that people have to be brought to despair before they'll turn to him? Well, I thought for a start that it wasn't really true. I know many people for whom that isn't the case. But I think also that it's not surprising sometimes that people get that impression. Because it is often when we're really low, only then, that we will allow God to act. If we're happy with our lot, if we're complacent, if we're content as we are without Christ, then God, as it were, got no room to move. We don't want him to. And I've no doubt that there are many people here today who would testify that it was only at their lowest point that they were prepared to admit their need of Christ. It's a vital principle as we begin, but it's also a vital principle of Christian service as well. We're never going to reap a harvest if we've not first sown in tears. We're never going to see the full measure of God's blessing if we've not first agonized with him. If we don't care if a friend comes to Christ, then the chances are that he won't. If we don't care if our church is daily renewed, if we don't care whether our church is full or empty, then the chances are that it won't be. If we don't care if each week people's lives are changed and transformed, then again the chances are that they won't be. Stories told of General Booth, who was the founder of the Salvation Army. One day he received a report from one of the mission stations that they were experiencing no success. God didn't seem to be doing anything. And he wrote back a little letter which had simply two words in it: try tears. And then real revival moved upon that station. It wasn't, of course, that they could manufacture tears. He was saying, simply saying, if their hearts were not there, then perhaps God's blessing wouldn't be there either. If we don't care what God does, then he won't do it. I think this leaves us with two particular challenges. The first is a challenge to our complacency, isn't it? How much do we truly care for the things of God? Now, maybe that we don't know Christ ourselves. Does that matter to us? Do we care? If we don't care, we don't know what he's done for us, if we've never experienced his forgiveness. Because if we're complacent, if we regard it as being unimportant, then perhaps we'll never find him. But it's also true for those of us who know Christ as well, isn't it? We know him, but perhaps our Christian lives have stopped. We don't really care in our heart of hearts about the things of God. We don't really care if God moves. Well, if we don't care, then he won't. And many of us perhaps need to come in repentance before God and ask for that longing of spirit that we would be prepared to sow in tears, because it's only then what God will begin to move again. But it's also a lesson, a challenge, isn't it, for those of us who are discouraged. For the one who thinks that God will never use me, that I'm no good, that God has passed me by, and we look back and we compare the past with the present and we complain, we murmur, we think that things are never going to be again what they used to be. Well, that's surely not the message of the psalm, is it? Because the psalmist says, see what God has done in the past. Pray that God will do it again in the future. God can do it again. If you travel around Wales today, everywhere you'll see little chapels, churches perhaps. Once they were the center of revival meetings. Now many of them are empty and derelict. Now on the one hand, they're a testimony to God's goodness to them in the past, to what God has done. But they're also a testimony to the fact that God is not working in such power today. Times have changed. And I suppose we can react in two ways to that, can't we? We can either get discouraged and say, things will never happen again. Things will never move. Or we can say, God did it once. He will do it again. And surely the psalmist says to us, don't be complacent. Don't be discouraged, because God can do it again. Let's just bow our heads for prayer. Oh, Father, we want to thank you so much for your goodness to us and for all the ways that you've worked through history. We thank you for those wonderful times of your blessing. We thank you for what you've shown each one of us. And just want to pray now for all of us who are perhaps discouraged, who are down, who are thinking that you can't use us, that you can't touch us, that you can't move in us. And Lord, I pray that as we look back and see what you've done in the past, it would encourage us to believe that you can do it again. We pray, revive our hearts, revive our church, revive Christian people all over the world, we pray, that we might too be able to sing these songs of joy, that our fortunes might truly be restored. We pray, fulfill this promise. May we sow in tears, but may we also, we pray, reap with songs of joy. And we ask it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.